We will be looking today at 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29, which I will read as we go through the sermon today. It goes without saying that our nation has a lot of problems. But at the heart of all of those problems is a worship problem. You may have watched in horror this week as the video made its way around the web, where it became obvious that not only is Planned Parenthood about the murder of children, but they're also about the exploitation of that murder in a completely philosophically unfaithful way. These aren't people, so we can kill them, yet because we now have the parts of people, we can sell them for research. It is asinine and ridiculous. It is horrific and sinful. But at the heart of it lies a worship problem. A worship of self, a worship of luxury, a worship of comfort. And not seeking to worship the one who alone deserves our worship, the true King, Jesus. As we turn to 2 Chronicles, we want to ask, what's going on in Chronicles? What is being noted here? The Chronicles repeat what goes on in Samuel and Kings with a little different perspective. But at the heart of it, what is happening is the eyes of God's people are longing to see the true Son of David who will sit on the throne forever. But time after time, even the very righteous, the most righteous of those kings, they fail or they die. Another takes their place, and on the cycle goes. We still have this longing in our own time. Already, the presidential election cycle has started up, and already people have claimed their Messiah. And already they are bringing treasure into their storehouses. And already they are singing their praises from the mountaintops. And already they are putting forward their agenda of why their messiahship is worthy over all other messiahships surrounding them. We're still looking, it seems, for that true King when we've missed the true King has already come. The true King is already on the throne. The true King is already ruling and reigning and beckons us to kiss the Son, His wrath to turn. The Old Testament saints were longing for Jesus. They had the job description, but they didn't have a face and a name to put with it. As they longed for this one to come, as they longed for the seed of the woman, as they longed for faithfulness and justice and truth, they were longing for Jesus, the true and living King. And so I want to call you today to worship the true King Jesus. Worship the true King Jesus, who firstly is the righteous standard. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And listen, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. This is the phrase that marked out a good king. And this wasn't necessarily what we would think of as a good political ruler, that they had a great plan for the infrastructure, and they had a great plan for both tax relief, but also providing all the money that is needed for all the social programs that had been instituted. Simultaneously, they're going to do that. And had a great plan for how to care for the elderly without overtaxing the youth. And all of these things, that's how we think of good political leaders in our day, unfortunately. A good political leader, scripturally, is one who trusted Christ, that the Word of God should dominate the agenda for the nation. And this was shown by living a life of leadership that was in accord to Father David, who was seen as the pinnacle king until the Messiah would come. What's going on here in Chronicles as we get to chapter 29? Well, things are bad. Things are bad. The temple is basically a storage facility. The doors are literally falling off the place. There is no worship. There is disappointment because God had started this temple worship thing, but clearly he couldn't finish it. In 2 Kings 18, we see what Hezekiah did as he came in. He restored the worship of God. He destroyed the bronze serpent. Now, this is very interesting to us. Because had God not ordained the bronze serpent in the wilderness, remember, when those snakes started showing up and biting the children of Israel and they started dying, and what was God's solution to that problem? It was for Moses to create a bronze serpent up on a pole, to hoist it up in the wilderness, and if they only looked at the serpent, which was an external sign of an inner reality, that they trusted the Word of God. God said, look at the serpent and you will be saved. And those who trusted looked at the serpent and they were saved. Those who did not died there in the wilderness. But isn't this something that God had given them for their good, for their healing, for their salvation? Shouldn't they carry on in using it in worship? No, because God had not ordained it forever, but for a moment in time. But when God had ordained it and he used it and he blessed them by it, they and their human understanding said, well, then this needs to stick around. And they maintained it in their worship. Their sacrifices before it were sin. Why? Because it was not commanded beyond its ordained use. This is part of what Hezekiah did, is he restored true worship. And we see that the serpent even points to Christ. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Right? All who call upon him will be saved. In Isaiah's vision, he saw Jesus lifted up and exalted in the heavenly throne room. You know this because in John 12 it says Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. He saw the pre-incarnate Christ seated on his heavenly throne. But as each king would come into office, there was that hope that they would uphold the righteous standard. And my friends, as Jesus has entered into the office of king, we know that he is the righteous standard. He is the one by whom all others are measured throughout the course of history. So worship the true King, Jesus, who is the righteous standard. Secondly, worship the true King Jesus, who perfectly knows our sins and keeps covenant with God. Scripture goes on. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites. Now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and make offerings to him." Here, the righteous king lists for the people of God the sins that had been committed and calls the ministers of the nation to stand firm in the truth of God's word. This points us to Jesus, who perfectly knows our sins. Jesus does not need us on that level to list for him all of our sins. He knows them. He knows them very intimately and specifically because he died for every single one of them. See, when we confess our sins, we're not informing God of something new. Oh, thank you. Thank you so much for telling me. I had no idea. It's perhaps your children or a friend, someone who has done something against you and you know about it and they come and they tell you. But you already know. See, when we confess our sins, we are confessing, we are saying with God, "This is sin. I have violated your law. I have sinned against your holy character." And Jesus knows every single one of those sins. We're reminded in our confession that specific sins should be repented of specifically. That when we are made aware of those sins, when the Spirit convicts us of those specific sins, and then we pray, "Oh God, you know I've done some stuff I shouldn't. Forgive me of all that stuff, okay? Let's not talk about it. Let's move on." And we just kind of glaze over. No, when we are made aware of those sins, we should repent and confess them specifically, knowing that he knows them. He is aware of them. He knows them better than we do because he died for them. Not only does Jesus know our sins, he keeps covenant with God. He does what we cannot do. And we might add the word anyway to this point. He knows our sins and he keeps covenant with God for us anyway, even though he is aware of our vast sinfulness. What is covenant? It's an agreement between two parties. There's commands, there's prohibitions, there's rewards, there's punishments. And here Hezekiah, as the righteous king, is covenanting with God in response to his covenant, the covenant of grace. Here God had given them a way to worship Him, to respond to His loving kindnesses, and they had abandoned it. They had literally, as it says in the language of the day, they had walked out, shut the lights off, never to return. Hezekiah wanted to follow the ways of the Lord perfectly, or as perfectly as was humanly possible. And he wanted to do this. Why? So it could save him? No. He wanted to do it because by the one to whom the sacrifices were continually pointing, the one who would specifically fulfill the rituals and ceremonies in all their specificity, the promised one, the mediator, spoken of by the Father in Genesis 3:15, in the moment that Adam and Eve fell, by him Hezekiah would be saved. Not by Hezekiah's obedience. He wanted to obey because he was saved, not in order to be saved. That's why Jesus doesn't want just worship. He wants pure worship because it all points to him. He wants the worship he has given us to perform before Him, because it is all of Him. It's by Him. It's through Him. It's to Him. So thirdly, worship the true King Jesus, who wants pure worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. Then the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasai, and Joel, the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, and of the sons of Merari, Kish, the son of Abdi, and Azariah, the son of Jehelelel, and of the Gershonites, Joah, the son of Zemah, and Eden, the son of Joah, and of the sons of Elitzaphan, Shimri, and Jael, and of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, and of the sons of Haman, Jael, and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah, and Utsael. They gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. They began to consecrate on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. Then for 8 days they consecrated the house of the Lord, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils, all the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless. We have made ready and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." We might pause and ask, why did Hezekiah need to purify the worship in 2 Kings 18? Well, he needed to do that because his father Ahaz in 2 Kings 16 tweaked the worship of God and distorted it. Now, when we speak of having a worship problem in our land, I would say that the problem isn't that we don't worship. Oh, we worship. We worship all sorts of things. The problem is that we are not worshiping the true and living God the way He has commanded us to worship Him. The same is true of Ahaz. He was a worshiper. He loved to worship. He worshiped here, he worshiped there, he worshiped everywhere. Anywhere he could, he would worship. But it was false worship. How would any leader like to have in their memoirs that they offered up their child as a burned sacrifice to a false god? This was Ahaz's legacy. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. These are the statements that God makes about King Ahaz. But he was a worshiper. And he loved to worship. Listen to what he goes on to do. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria, and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, son of Assyria, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offering on the altar. And the bronze altar that was before the Lord he removed from the front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering, and the king's burnt offering and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their grain offering and their drink offering, and throw on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Uriah the priest did all this, as King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the frames from the stands and removed the basin from them. And he took down the sea from off the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a stone pedestal. And the covered way for the Sabbath that had been built inside the house and the outer entrance for the king he caused to go around the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. So the king of God's people submits himself as a servant and son to a foreign king who is completely pagan, whom he had never met, so that he might be saved. And when the war is over and he goes to pay homage to Tiglath-Pileser, he sees this altar in Damascus and he thinks to himself, that altar is really neat. I like that altar. We need an altar like that back in Jerusalem. I am so over the simple little furniture that God gave us. God's temple needs something bigger and fancier. And so he took the model of this foreign pagan altar and he sends it back to the priests and they make this altar for him. And when he comes back, he says, finally, this will be the showcase. And he took the basin down off the oxen and put it on a little stone pedestal, probably so his altar looked a little bigger and a little fancier and a little neater as people walked in, that they would say, boy, that altar is really neat. And what did he do with the altar that God had given his people? He said, we'll put that off to the side and I'll use that for my personal devotions. I'll use that for my own mysticism and inquiring of the Lord. He had lost track of the true worship of God. He had lost track that it was God's worship, not Ahaz's worship. That it was God's temple, it was God's altar, it was God's basin. They were God's people, not Ahaz's. He lost track of that. That God had ordained the right way for his people to respond to his loving kindnesses. And he ended up completely distorting the worship of God. He did all the things, he did all the actions that were called upon to take place in the worship of God, but he did it with an altar of his own making, an altar of his own design, not the altar that God had designed for his people. As we understand that all of the ceremonies of the temple point to Christ and lead clearly to Christ, we might say that Ahaz was worshiping a Jesus of his own making. Because every little part of the temple worship leads to Jesus. And if we start to distort one of those, it leads to a false Jesus. That's exactly what Ahaz did. But see, we're not to worship a Jesus of our own making. We're to worship him purely in spirit and in truth, as the Word of God has given us, as the Word of God has commanded us, because it's still God's worship that he has granted for us to do. Fourthly, worship the true King Jesus, who finishes and perfects the sacrifice for sin, declaring sinners righteous. Scripture says, then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests received the blood and threw it against the altar. And they slaughtered the rams, and their blood was thrown against the altar. And they slaughtered the lambs, and their blood was thrown against the altar. Then the goats for the sin offering were brought to the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them, and the priests slaughtered them and made a sin offering with the blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David, and of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped, and Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped. My friends, God is always clear, not just that he should be worshipped, but also how. Remember that the Old Testament worship was dynamic. God was surging his worship with each covenantal breakthrough and revelation to introduce greater aspects of the covenant of grace. But he was always very clear, not just that he should be worshipped, but that he should only be worshipped how he had commanded. We see this in Exodus 25. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so shall you make it. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mount. Again and again and again, God says, do as I say. This has echoes for me of something my mom used to say. Do what you're told and don't worry about everything else. Just do what you're told. Any parents ever had to use that line with your children? I want you to do this one thing. You come in and 37 other wonderful things have been done except the one thing that you told them to do. Do what you're told. Don't worry about the rest. And that is how it is with God's worship. In our day and age, when so many misunderstand what God requires of us in His worship, they like to look at passages like this. They like to look at the Psalms that talk about the instruments and say, well, they used instruments in the Old Testament. Why can't we use instruments today? Remember, as I said last time, that there's a number of reasons we wouldn't use the accordion in worship. But here we see two things. We see the trumpets and we see the instruments of David. Now, the trumpets were given in Numbers 10. The Lord spoke to Moses, make two silver trumpets. Of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the chiefs, the heads of the tribes of Israel, shall gather themselves to you. When you blow an alarm, the camps that are on the east side shall set out. When you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown whenever they are to set out. But when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow a long blast, but you shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. The trumpets shall be to you for a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feast, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets. Over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, they shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, as much as culture would like to mock passages of scripture like this, and say you should do this and not do this, don't do this, but do this, God is being very clear. He is giving the trumpets. He's ordaining the trumpets. He's making clear when they should be used and when they should not be used. And it is worth noting that up until this point, in the worship of God, no instruments had been used. And after this point, only the two trumpets were used. And nobody said, oh, we're using trumpets now. I've got a clarinet in my tent. Maybe we can bring that out. Somebody said, well, I've got an accordion in my tent, and everybody yelled, no! No, only the two trumpets were used until when? 2 Chronicles 7, we read, the priests stood at their posts, the Levites also with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Whenever David offered priests by their ministry, opposite them, the priest sounded trumpets and all Israel stood. We also read it again in 1 Chronicles 16. We read about the trumpets that are blown before the ark of the Lord. And we read in 2 Chronicles 29, as we did a moment ago, the whole assembly, hold on now. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan, the prophet. For the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. No instruments, only two trumpets, only two trumpets, until the Lord himself told his people, add these instruments. Some of them were from the culture. Some of them were instruments that David invented. But only when God told them to make them and add them to the worship. This is different than just finding what is neat in the cultures around us and adopting that into Christian worship. In Deuteronomy 12, we read, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. My friends, let me try to be as clear as possible that God could not be more clear that we are to only worship Him the way that He has ordained for us to worship and to not add anything to it. Because when we follow the way of the cultures around us, we end up in not only false worship, but destructive worship. And should it be any question in our minds today that the culture around us is burning our children to their God? Should there be any second guess in our minds that we should add to our worship things that the culture would do, and we can somehow sanctify it enough so that it honors Jesus, when Jesus, the second member of the triune eternal God, said, worship me the way I say, and do not be ensnared by the cultures and nations around you. They will be driven out. My friends, we have the promise in Scripture, not that the American way will conquer the world, but that the gospel will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. And there is no place on earth where ships have to avoid, because they'll fall in the hole where the water doesn't cover the sea. And we should worship according to the gospel. Why? Because Jesus finishes and perfects the sacrifice for sin. We read here the sacrifices that went on. They would kill the bulls, they would kill the rams, they would kill the lambs, and the blood was thrown against the altar, thrown against the altar, thrown against the altar. Those of you who have study Bibles probably have wonderfully clean and neat pictures of what the temple looked like. And it looks so nice. And you think, boy, it'd be nice if my house looked this clean. But my friends, it was a butcher shop. It was a slaughterhouse. It is not a mystery why, if you walk up to a meat counter today, the outfit that that person has on looks an awful lot like a priestly outfit from the Old Testament, because their job was to slaughter meat. Their job was to throw blood all over the place, and they would do it again and again and again and again. And as you walked into the temple, you wouldn't just be filled with the awe, the wonder and amazement. Your nostrils would be filled with that metallic smell of blood all over the place. And as soon as the sacrifices were done, they had to do it again and again and again and again. See, here in this passage, there's a brief moment where it seems as if redemption is complete. When the sacrifice was finished and the king commanded and the saints would sing praises to God, and in that glorious moment, it was as if their sins were completely covered. But it's like that moment when you say, Lord, I've had a great day so far, very sanctified. I've yet to sin, but I'm getting ready to get out of bed, and I need your help. See, the sacrifice was finished, but that wasn't the last sacrifice. Because the next day, the next week, the next year would be done over and over and over and over again. More blood thrown, more blood thrown, more blood thrown, until Jesus comes. Until Jesus comes. And Jesus just didn't knock up against sin. He overcame sin. His sacrifice was enough for all the sins of all God's people in all places and times. And suddenly the blood of bulls, the blood of rams, the blood of lambs, the blood of goats was no longer needed. And we as God's people are called to sing His praise. Why? Because the sacrifice was finished. The boring nature of New Testament worship. As fun as it would be to kill animals and throw blood all over the places and have all these instruments and do all these things, the boring nature of New Testament worship reminds us that our sins are covered by the blood of the Lamb. The sacrifice was enough. There is no longer enmity between God and His people. We are His. We are His. Hebrews 7 tells us about this, that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. I love that line. I love Hebrews 7:23. See, the priests, even the best priests in the world, eventually didn't show up for work because they were dead. Our high priest lives on forever. We never have to worry about him calling in sick or calling in dead. He shows up every day in the heavenly courts, having shed His very own blood for our sins. Finally, worship the true King Jesus, who continues to make righteous your sinful love and joy. Then Hezekiah said, "You have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. The number of the burnt offerings that the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated offerings were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few and could not flay all the burnt offerings. So until other priests had consecrated themselves, their brothers the Levites helped them until the work was finished. For the Levites were more upright in the heart than the priests in consecrating themselves. Besides the great number of burnt offerings, there was the fat of the peace offerings, and there were the drink offerings for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had provided for the people. For the thing came about suddenly. The people brought ongoing sacrifices after they were consecrated. But even in that moment, friends, there was nothing of them that made the sacrifices acceptable. Not in the quantity, not in the quality, not the fervor or joy, not even their love for God was enough to make their sacrifices acceptable to God. Even in that moment of perfect bliss, as it were, when they had a glimpse at the New Testament, when the sacrifice of Christ would perfectly cover their sins, even in that moment, it was Jesus, the true sacrifice, who was making their sacrifices, their offerings, acceptable and complete. And we, my friends, are a redeemed people. We have been sanctified. We have been consecrated. We've been set apart for God. But it is not that holiness that we live out that makes our lives acceptable before God. It is only Jesus Christ, whose righteousness has been given over into our account. It is only by His blood that our love and joy, sinful as it is, self-centered as it might be, self-intentioned as it normally is, only Christ can make that love and joy acceptable. See, the people here praised God. Why? Because they understood God had provided for the people. You don't just whip out 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. You know, I love it when I have friends raising support for mission work or whatever, and, well, how much do you need? Well, we need another 10 grand, 15 grand, 20 grand. I say, why didn't you say something sooner? You know, act like I'm going to get out my wallet and cover it. How many bulls? We need 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. Well, you should have said something. I just happen to have those. You know, no. God provided miraculously for his people in their sanctified state to bring him ongoing praise, to bring ongoing sacrifice. And we should acknowledge that same thing, that even as Christ has justified us, even as he is sanctifying us, it is not us. Not to us, but to the Lord belongs all glory. My friends, that's why we should worship the true King, Jesus, who is the righteous standard, who perfectly knows our sin and keeps covenant with God anyway, who wants pure worship in spirit and in truth, who finishes the sacrifice for sin, declaring sinners righteous, and who continues to make righteous your sinful love and joy. Stand with me as we pray. Our God and King, we give you praise, knowing that you have supernaturally provided for our salvation, for our sanctification, for our glorification, that you have provided, you have made a way for us to enter into your joy, to enter into your blessing. Lord, we thank you for Christ, our perfect sacrifice. We thank you for his kingship over us, the way that he has given us and nurtured within us a love for his pure and true worship. Lord, remove from us the sins of pride. Remove from us the sins that would cause us to see ourselves as the root of worshiping rightly. Lord, help us to know that it is a gift from you and you have provided for us when we did not see it coming, for it came upon us suddenly. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.